I'd like to begin this morning by the words of a song that I've really come to appreciate more recently over the last couple of years. It's written by a woman named Ginny Owens. And what to know about her was that at the age of 3, she went blind. And she's got a lot of great songs, great lyrics. But she's had a pretty hard life being blind since the age of 3. And this song, I feel like, just embodies the heart posture I want to live with before the Lord. So here's the lyrics. The pathway is broken and the signs are unclear, and I don't know the reason why you brought me here, but just because you love me the way that you do, I'm going to walk through the valley if you want me to. Because I'm not who I was when I took my first step, and I'm clinging to the promise you're not through with me yet. So if all these trials bring me closer to you, then I will go through the fire if you want me to. It may not be the way I would have chosen when you lead me through a world that's not my home. But you never said it would be easy. You only said I'd never go alone. So when the whole world turns against me and I'm all by myself and I can't hear you answer my cries for help, I'll remember the suffering your love put you through, and I will go through the valley if you want me to. I love those words. But you never said it would be easy. You only said I'd never go alone. I believe that a psalm like Psalm 105 helps us move our hearts towards that sort of posture, because it really hits on this idea that God is the one in control over all history. Psalm 105 actually presents a truth to us that can actually be shocking to our soul and somewhat frustrating if we don't hear it correctly or don't let it really drip down into our soul. Because it speaks about the providence of God that actually not only allows hardship in the lives of his people, but actually intentionally brings his people into hardship. And you see this throughout the psalm. I mean, just take quickly a look at verse 25. He, this is God, he turned their hearts, the Egyptians' hearts, to hate his people. The text doesn't say that the Egyptians they turned their hearts to hate the people of Israel. God turned the hearts of Egypt to hate his people. And for generations, that meant slavery and hardship. This is really presenting a truth that God's providential hand, because he loves us, because he's committed to us, because he's committed to his promises, will actually intentionally bring us into hard spaces so that we have nowhere else to go but to God himself. And it actually becomes part of the beautiful story. And so the idea of God's providence, which you can define God's providence as God's personal involvement to work everything together for our good, according to God's will, which we'll get into that a little bit more. It really can be frustrating, or it can be one of the most comforting realities in the world. And why I think it's so comforting is if God is not the one in control, who else is? Me? I don't want that. You don't want that. You don't want me in control. I'm limited. I make mistakes. I get surprised. I get tired. I need to sleep. I get hungry. I don't have all knowledge. I don't have all power. I don't have all wisdom. You don't want someone like me in control, and you don't want yourself in control. You ultimately want someone way bigger than yourselves, way beyond your imagination, to be able to say, you know what, I don't understand this. The pathway is broken. The signs are unclear, but they're very clear to God, and God knows exactly what's going on. And he has committed to me under the promises of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So this psalm really hits on this theme here, on the providence of God. Let's talk about the providence of God quickly, just so that you can hear what the providence of God teaches. The providence of God says that God is intimately involved in everything, and he's shaping that to accomplish God's will, with a particular eye for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So God's working in everything, every day, over the whole universe, working everything together to accomplish his plan, which has a particular eye for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So it's a little bit distinguished from what you hear the term sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God means God's authority, ultimate authority. When you think about sovereignty of God, that generally is talking about God's authority to command and declare what will happen. From the beginning to the end, God has set what exactly will happen. This is God's sovereign will. Nobody can thwart the plan of God. And you might think of that as the plans of, you know, a building that is going to be made. This is God's declared plan, what will be. God's being all-powerful, he has the ability to carry out that plan. God being all-wise is to be able to build the plan that is good for us. And God being faithful and good will create a good plan. God's providence, then, is the actual act of carrying out the plan. So you think of that more on the ground, is God bringing all things, working it together to make sure that this plan is being accomplished. That's what God's providence actually means. God is intimately involved making sure that comes to pass, which means then every single thing, whether it's pain or pleasure, is by the hand of God. Now, historically, it's been talked about as there's a primary cause of everything and a secondary cause. Secondary cause is like us, people, and things that happen in the world around us. And sometimes the primary cause, being God, the one ultimately underneath, has one purpose, and a secondary cause, like myself, might have a different purpose. Or a secondary cause, like Joseph's brothers, for example. We read this in Genesis 50, right? When Joseph is meeting with his brothers, remember, they're afraid of him, and remember his line, he says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." What you did, you sold me into slavery, you had a purpose, evil, but you're secondary. You're not ultimate. You're not the one in control. God is primary, and he had a different goal. He used you. He used your evil desires, but he used you working that together to accomplish something good. This was God's purpose. So that's what the providence of God teaches. And this very psalm declares to the congregation, remember the providential works of God. If you want to boil that down, very simple. Remember the providential deeds of the God who remembers his promises. It's a psalm of history. There's several of these throughout the Psalter that recount certain parts of the history of Israel. And the purpose of recounting history is to have some sort of impact on us today. This particular psalm is trying to show us how God has providentially worked in the history of Israel so that we would see that even God taking them into the hard spaces to bring them out on his appointed time was for their good and for God's glory. So that when we would read that, we too would say, we will trust God in the hard times. We will trust God in the good times because we know that God's providential hand is under all and over all and in all. Psalm 106 is actually a partner psalm of history. Maybe we'll hit that one later in our series. But Psalm 106 it actually focuses on Israel's actions. So Psalm 105 is on God's actions. If you look at all the verbs throughout the psalm, Psalm 105, this is about God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. In Psalm 106, it's about how Israel responded in rebellion against God again and again and again. But Psalm 105 really focuses on how God cared for the people of Israel, even in spite of their sinful response. So let's work through it. It's a long psalm, so we'll see how much we can hit on. But pay attention to that theme, that God calling us to remember his providential works. Verses 1 through 8, first, this is the call to the congregation, the call to confess who God is, and to remember his deeds. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. So there, this, like I said, this is the call to the congregation, the call specifically to remember the works of the Lord. So you see that in verse 1, make known his deeds among the peoples. Verse 2, tell of his wondrous works. And verse 5, remember the wondrous works that he has done. So that's our task here, is to remember how God has worked throughout history. And the second theme to see here, is it starts actually in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, he has sworn promise to Isaac. So we are to remember his works, and God remembers his promise. You see that? That theme actually comes back up in verse 42 at the end of the psalm. He remembered his holy promise. So the psalmist here wants us to remember the works of God, who is the one that remembers his promises. Because he's the one that all of his works are accomplishing his promises. And because God cannot fail in any of his promises, we know that he will surely bring all promises to pass, and we can trust him no matter what happens in life. So we're commanded now to remember his works, and that's where the rest of the psalm goes. Four sections of certain parts of Israel's history that he's going to bring to mind that we should remember, and they all have a similar theme. And it has this idea. God directed them, his providence, directed them into hardship. This was God's hand was behind that, to bring them into hardship. This wasn't just happenstance. God brought his people to the hard space. Sometimes that was for generations. That's for some people, they were born in the hard space and they died in the hard space. But they had the promise. And had the providential hand underneath, bringing about the promise. Because God sustained them in the hard spaces until the right time to bring them out. And it's as we remember this then, God says, you will then be strengthened to be able to enter in the hard spaces with faith. So let's work through them. The first section here is about the patriarchs, verses 9 to 15. The covenant. We'll read it again. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. So there you see verse 12. They were of little account, few in number, sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation. Now that lasted, the sojourning, over 400 years. God had given a promise to Abraham, told Abraham, leave your homeland. Go to the land I will show you. This is going to be the land of promise, but by the way, you're not going to live here. And neither will your son live here, nor your grandson. For 400 years, they're going to be sent to a land where they're going to suffer. That's hard to receive, that they're going to now just sojourn. I wonder how many times the question came in Abraham's mind or Jacob's mind, Lord, is this really a good plan? Like, how long? Like, okay, I think we get your point. How long does this have to go on like this? We don't even have a permanent place to lay our head. We're just wandering from place to place, and it feels so insecure. We don't know what's coming around the next corner. And you can tell that, actually, by when Abraham and his son Isaac when they're traveling, they come to certain places, and they are so afraid, so panic-stricken by what's going to happen that they actually give their wife away to one of the leaders, to the Pharaoh and to Abimelech, the king. This happens twice by Abraham. It happens in the same chapter that God gives him the covenant, Genesis chapter 12. It happens later in Genesis chapter 20, and then it happens from Isaac in Genesis 26. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 14. Yet, in spite of the fact that they, in a sinful time of panic, they give away their wife in a foolish act, yet God, in his providential hand, protects them. And I actually really enjoy reading those encounters because you see how God intervenes in the midst of their foolishness. And the one I really like is Genesis 20. Because Abimelech, God comes to Abimelech in a dream and saying, hey, don't touch that woman, Abraham's wife. She's a married woman. Don't touch her. And Abimelech kind of has this dialogue with the Lord. He's like, well, I didn't touch her. And God says, yeah, you're right, you didn't touch her because I didn't allow you to sin against me. And that's what he's getting at here in the psalm, that God actually intervened and prevented the king is from touching Sarah at that time. And I love this picture because for myself, this is great news because I make foolish mistakes. I am a sinner. And if we're going to live in the idea that anytime we make a foolish mistake or we sin, that somehow the story's over, that's a scary world to live in. But if I can say, yes, I am a fool. I am a limited creature. That doesn't mean I don't try to walk in holiness. But I know that my God will carry out his promises regardless. It's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon his promise. And he is covenanted to get us to the end. And he will surely do that. And so I don't have to live in fear of all my little mistakes or my stumblings that somehow the story's over. That's good news, brothers and sisters. And then he moves on to the next time in history. This is to Joseph. Joseph being one of the sons of Jacob. We'll read verses 16 to the end of his encounter there. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So there we see verse 16 again. God actually bringing about hardship. He summoned, this is God, God summoned a famine in the land, and it's probably a little bit, foreign to many of us. Probably nobody, or maybe one or two people in this entire room, have ever experienced a real famine. You know, a famine is when you don't have the ability to get crops. And I remember years ago, I told the garden illustration last week, and when we did have this garden, there was a year that where blight came through in Milwaukee. Blight is sort of like some disease that destroys the crops, or at least some of the crops. So the way blight comes on tomato plants, it starts from the bottom and it just kind of like rots them and makes them brown from the bottom of the stem all the way up. And you just kind of go out every day and you just keep watching it grow. And there's nothing you can do. And you feel so helpless. You keep trying to feed it, the plant, with nutrients and right water, try to make sure that, no bad bugs are, you're just trying to make it as strong as possible. Maybe it can outlive the blight and get through it. But sure enough, that year, we watched all of our tomato plants die. And it was a good illustration for me to think about, wow, like some people, like if that's what they have to depend on for food for the year, is a good crop, that would be very terrifying. Now, us, obviously we could just go to the grocery store, so we didn't really think about it too much. But if you think about what that line says, he summoned a famine. During that generation, some children starved to death. This is what God orchestrated in the world. And part of it was to move his people to Egypt. Now, the way the actual history unfolds, if you look there in verse 17, he sent a man ahead of them to Egypt. And this is Joseph. So now he's backtracking. This famine happens here when Jacob is going to go to Egypt, but years before, God had prepared Joseph to get to Egypt so that when the famine actually came in the timeline of history, he would care for Jacob's family. Now, the road to get Jacob, Joseph, to Egypt, it's a road of loss and sorrow and pain. You know, he didn't send Joseph there as an entrepreneur or some top executive that Egypt was asking to come help. He got to Egypt by being sold by his own brothers. As you read the encounter in Genesis, he's sitting down in the well and he's weeping. His family has just rejected him. And the way the author here puts it, when they took him, they put fetters on his feet and an iron collar on his neck. Like, this was not cushy slavery. The pathway was not clear. The pathway was not comforting. And yet God sent him there. God is the one behind this. God is leading him, directing him into the hard spaces. And you know the story. He gets sold into Potiphar's house, and he actually is welcomed there, and he actually becomes a high man on the totem pole until Potiphar's wife makes up a story, and he gets sent to prison, right? And those years in prison, I wonder how often he talked to the Lord and said, "Lord, I was just trying to do what was right. I guess if I would have just done what Potiphar's wife wanted me to do, I wouldn't be sitting in prison. I was trying to do what you called me to do. And look at where it landed me. I'm just trying to do what you say. And it keeps landing me in these hard spaces. Like, Lord, you could clear up this story. Like, I how many people are around like thinking that I actually did what Potiphar's wife is saying? Like, what are they thinking of me? You could easily clear this up, and you're not doing that. How long are you going to let these people think that of me?" Until what he had said came to pass. This is a little bit tricky part of the text. It might be referring to the promise that God gave to Joseph that he would rule over his brothers and his dad. Or it's the bigger promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Nonetheless, the word of the Lord tested him. That is like the word to prove him or to purify him. I take that to mean that God, in that hard space that Joseph was in, was a place of purification. Joseph went in one man, and he came out a totally different man. He comes out a man with way more humility, I trust, and way more trusting in the goodness of God. And that's why you can hear him at the end of the story tell his brothers, "Look, I realize you meant this for evil for me, but our God meant this for good, and we can trust him." And I wonder if you've ever found yourself, you feel like, "Lord, I'm just trying to do what's right, and it keeps landing me in hard spaces. Is it worth it to do what's right? Because I could just do what's wrong, and it might be easier." This is a great story to have. This is a great place to go back to. This is a great place when you have maybe a friend who could use it. This is the point of the psalm. Tell of this so that we're reminded that this is the God we serve. He directs us in hard spaces, and in the right time, as he's purifying you, he will bring it out. You might get to see it on this side of the glory, maybe not, but you will see the full picture. One of the ways to think about providence, you might remember this. I got this from Corrie Ten Boom as she would talk on her story. She was in concentration camps and such. She would talk about the providence of God as thinking of it as a tapestry. A tapestry being, you know, it's knit, not knit together, it's thread. I don't know actually how they do it. but it's thread, and it's like beautiful picture. And the back side of the tapestry looks like a total mess. And you can kind of tell what it is, but the front side's beautiful. And here's a picture. She always used the crown. And you can see the one on the right, that's the back of the tapestry. You can kind of tell it's a crown, but it's a total mess. But the front side is this beautiful crown. And there's this poem that she would tell along with this that talks about how the master weaver who is weaving the tapestry, he uses the dark threads for the purpose of the picture. You need the dark threads in the picture, and it makes it more beautiful. He needs the dark threads just as much as he needs the gold ones. And I love that poem because it's true. Like, this is the God we worship. He knits together a beautiful story for his people, and it must include the hard times. That's what we exactly see here going on in Joseph's story. And then it goes on to Moses and the Exodus, verses 24 to 38. We'll read that again. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them stronger than their foes, and he turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees in their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of the ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstborn of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, because dread of them had fallen upon it. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy to read past verse 25 if I'm just reading that and not let that land. And I've already read that to you before. I just pointed that out. He turned their hearts to hate his people. That went on for generations, to deal craftily with them. Hundreds and thousands of families were raised in that situation. God did that. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate them and treat them like that. And think about how many children grew up in that setting and lost their parents when they were very young because of the harsh treatment. Think of the little boys who watched their dad go off to work as a slave, knowing that that is the very thing he's going to do. He's going to live that, and he's going to die that. Think of the wives who saw their husbands come home after a long day at work with very little to show for it except for some new marks on their back from the whip. And God allowed that. Ultimately painting a beautiful picture on the front side of the tapestry that they couldn't see in the moment. And I wonder how many times the thought went in their mind, saying something like, Lord, how is this helpful? How is this really going to work out for our good? I don't see it. How long does this really have to go on? Lord, it would be so easy for you to turn their hearts to treat us well again. Verses 37 and 38, I mean, that's a glorious picture, right? I mean, God brought out Israel with silver and gold. Israel was excited. They were glad when Egypt was glad when Israel finally departed. That's a great picture. The hard part is that the road to 37 and 38 was a road of loss and a road of pain and a road of sorrow. It wasn't clear because they weren't the master weaver. And I wonder if you know anyone that this would be a good place to take them, to tell of the wondrous providential works of God who is in and through and under and over all history. We don't have to know the whole story. We don't have to understand each piece. But if we know the master weaver, we can trust him. And surely he will bring all things together for our good. I don't have to like it in the moment. We can grieve, but we grieve with hope, not as the world grieves. Because we know the master weaver. He's the one in control of the story. Well, he makes one more move to take Israel from the wilderness to the promised land. Verses 39 to the end. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread for heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river because he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. And so he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord! You know, I have drawn in my Bible, trying to picture this part of the scene, and I have wilderness here, promised land here, and I have a line going from wilderness to promise, and it's all scratched out. Because instead, God took them on this winding path to get to the promised land. God easily could have taken them straight way to the promised land. Instead, he takes them out to the place where there's nothing, to the place of wilderness, where it's hot, where there's no water, where it lacks food. And God tells us why. If you remember Deuteronomy 8, I brought you out here so that you would learn, as you hunger, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God actually brings them out there to train them and teach them that they are not the ones ruling this story. And what they end up doing is they grumble against God again and again and again. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against God. And what the author highlights here is how does God respond? Not just wiping him out, which God would have been just to do that, but sending quail, sending food from heaven, bringing water. In spite of our sin, God still fulfills the promise. That is great news, because you will sin against God this week. You will sin against God this year. Sometimes it will feel like minor things, sometimes like major things. And if the promise is up to you, we're done. God has set the promise. God has set the direction of history. And even in spite of that, we can trust, even in spite of our own sin, we can trust that God will fulfill the promise. That is great news. Well, that's how I understand this whole psalm to be working, that God directs, that God intentionally directs his people into hard spaces and sustains them there with his providential hand. This is all part of the promise. This is not just like God coming up with a plan after something hard happens. God actually takes his people there for our own good. That is part of the plan. That is part of the tapestry. We don't understand it always, but God does. And he's faithful, and he's good, and he's all-powerful, and he's all-wise. We can trust him through it all. And as we continue to tell ourselves that story and tell one another that story, the reality of how God works, our trust will improve. It will grow to be able to trust God for the hard spaces. And we could easily continue on through the scriptures. This psalm was written, actually, before David's time, or during David's time, because it was actually saying when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, the beginning part of the psalm was saying as part of that celebration. But we could easily just keep continuing on in Scripture and see this theme on again and again and again, how God's providential acts is in favor of his people. We could talk about Ezra. We could talk about Nehemiah. We could talk about Jeremiah. We could talk about Daniel. We could talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We could go on and on how this theme comes up. And where would we ultimately see how God directs someone into hard spaces and was actually for the good of his people? Well, it would take us directly to Calvary, where the Son of God, the one who had never sinned, who is holy, the eternal God, is actually handed over for Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders to do what their evil that they planned, but as Acts 4 says, to do exactly what God's providential hand had planned for the victory of salvation for God's people. And if God can take the darkest day in history, the greatest loss, the death of the Son of God, and if that act was controlled by the providential hand for the glory of God and for the good of his people, can we not trust God in all circumstances? Regardless of how confusing it is, regardless of how much it lacks comfort or clarity, that Almighty God, who is good and faithful, is underneath it and will bring good for us. And that's great news. And we can continue on in the story throughout the history after the scriptures, throughout the history of God's people through the years. And we can go right on into our own very lives. And remember, how has God's providential hand actually worked in my life to get me here where I am today? It's an amazing reality to stand here today and say, man, God's hand has been underneath my story the whole time to bring me right here. The hundreds and thousands of little encounters that had to happen in my life to bring me right into this season. And it's really good sometimes if we can spend time just tracing some of our life to see, and God's hand was right there. Oh, that was a hard season, but man, God did a good work there. Oh, and he brought me to this very pleasurable season. But now I see, oh, I shouldn't be proud about who I became. God's hand was there. Oh, that was a hard season, but man, was God at work there. And it would be very good maybe to take a half an hour this week, and just spend time. God, how have you been at work in my life? I've told you before, I have like a road trip playing list on my like Spotify account or whatever. I just call it Dan Road Trip. Every once in a while, if I get sort of like a time to just drive, I like to listen to that one, particularly at that time. But so that playlist has not songs I would all recommend at all, but they're songs that are from my lifetime. So a lot of them are like 80s rock type stuff. So you have like Metallica's on there, Twisted Sister. You also have things like Lionel Richie, some Michael Jackson, and just things that like I listened to as a child, as a boy. Those are times that I didn't know the Lord, and it brings back some very painful memories. Some that are interesting, because you know how music can do that. But then I also have like Fernando Ortega on there. And, you know, who are some other, like, The City of Light. Andrew Peterson. Who's that? I don't have any Creed on there. No. I'll have to get that. But my point is, it kind of takes me on this journey, and it reminds me of, man, like, yeah, man. Like I don't even always listen to the whole song, because it's like it just brings up a memory. That's enough. I don't need to think about it, and I move on to the next song. But God, that brought me to this place. And even just to think about like happy things too. I mean, like I'm thankful to be married to Danica. That the realities that had to happen for us to meet at Parkside that year, I mean, were pretty incredible to just think about. Like she was at a different university before and didn't like it, and was frustrated there and came to Parkside. And I had just come to saving faith in Christ like 2 weeks before, roughly, or something like that. And like what had to happen to get me there? And like all of a sudden we're there at the same Christian university group. And here we are today. I mean, it's just hundreds of things that had to happen. God's providence is so beautiful that it's worth sometimes just taking time and just like reflecting, God, how have you been at work? You are the faithful God who carries out his promises. And it can be good to just remember his promises to you. Believer, Jesus said he goes and prepares a place for you. If it were not so, he would not have told you, and he will ensure that he will get you there. You can't ruin this story. If you are his and have trusted in Christ's blood for the forgiveness of your sin, he will get you there. The Father holds you in his hand, the Son holds you in his hand, and nothing was going to snatch you out. And he is with you. Jesus says, I will be with you always. The Spirit of God has been given you to you. How often do we feel alone in the story? And yet God says, I'm going to be with you forever. And God is still directing your story, how God promises, believer, that he will work together all things for your good, for those who love him. Well, we'll move to the Lord's table, because this is not just like cushy language. The blood of Christ has sealed this promise for us, that God indeed will work together the whole story for our good by his providential hand. He has sealed it with the blood of Christ, and we can trust him. And we will go to the Lord's table in a minute, but I'd like to, again, to read the first 8 verses of the psalm. We'll do it. I'll read the first 6. This is very well, this could be one of the congregational response psalms. I'll read the first 6, which is a call to the congregation. And then verses 7 and 8, all those who agree, please respond with verses 7 and 8, saying, he is the Lord our God, and we will praise him. And finish verse 8 with the very end of the psalm, praise the Lord. Okay, so I'll read verses 1 to 6. All who agree, read verses 7 to 8. And the very end, praise the Lord. And at that, after we're done, then all who worship the Lord Jesus Christ as King, believe in him as the Son of God, the eternal Son, and have trusted in him for salvation, and are seeking to walk in repentant faith with him, you are welcome to the table. All who do not worship the Lord Jesus as the Christ, we ask you to not partake of the Lord's table, and think about what you will say to the Lord on Judgment Day. But you who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we invite you to come. But if you would, please stand and let us read God's word once again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Praise the Lord. You may be seated.